Is there anybody without the handout this evening? The theme of our conference is strengthening relationships, and we begin with Sunday morning, our relationship with Christ. Also Sunday morning, our relationship with our spouse. Then last night, strengthening the relationship with unbelievers. Tonight, strengthening the relationship with believers. And I'm thinking primarily, though not exclusively, believers, Christians in this church. And then tomorrow night, we want to talk about strengthening the family, primarily parents with children, children with parents. But tonight, relationship being strengthened with believers. Dustin and Natalie were... let's go to the next slide. Let's see. Chris Watson. Okay, we've got the old slides up here. Perhaps you can get the new ones here. Dustin and Natalie were students at Moody Bible Institute. And Dustin was a senior, Natalie a junior. They were engaged. And I was talking to Dustin the day before he graduated from Moody. And he said, "My fiance and I have done everything right in our relationship." And I said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Just what I said. As boyfriend, girlfriend, as fiance, we haven't made any mistakes. For example, in expressing our affection physically for one another, not once have we gone too far. Not once have we exceeded proper boundaries." And when he said that, I was immediately green with envy. As good a courtship as Sweet Sue and I had, we can't say we did everything correctly. So I said, "Dustin, how did you do that? How'd you do everything right?" And he said, "Don't you know?" And I asked, "Know what?" Then he reminded me. "A year and a half ago, I came to your office saying, 'Dr. Sauer, I have a girlfriend. And as the man, I'm concerned that I lead the relationship correctly. To help me do that, do you have any advice?' And for 1 hour, you gave me suggestions that you said came from things you did wrong and things you did right. I made careful notes. And after my meeting with you, I went to my fiance or my girlfriend. I said, 'I've been offered, I've been given these suggestions for our relationship, and I'd like to incorporate them into our friendship with each other. Will you cooperate with me?' And she said, 'Well, not so fast. Let's discuss them.' So she and I discussed them one by one. And at the end, she said, 'Yes, I like these suggestions. Yes, I'll cooperate with you and help them implement them in our relationship.' And he said, 'As a result, we followed the suggestions you gave me in an hour, and we've done everything correctly.'" Now, what I'm getting at is this. None of us has to invent the wheel. It's already been invented. Most of us drive cars. But nobody here made and put together his own automobile. There are other people, automobile makers, who are more experienced, better at it, more skilled at making cars than you and I are. And they save you and me an awful lot of trouble. We should all stand on the shoulders of others and learn what's taken them decades to find out. But what happens when we don't stand on the shoulders of others? Either we learn the slow, hard way, or worse, we never do learn. The point is, most of us can benefit from the steady hand, the wise voice of an older person further down the path of life where we are now headed. Now, how many of you know who Reggie White is? Okay. Now, do we have the proper PowerPoint slide yet? You do have that one? Put it up. Okay. Reggie White was a very famous football player for the Philadelphia Eagles and then Green Bay Packers. And I think he's either in or will be in the NFL Hall of Fame. And did you know that he was an ordained Baptist preacher? He was a very sincere, serious Christian. And years ago, I was reading an article he wrote in a Christian magazine, and he said this: "The only regret I have after becoming a Christian is falling into sexual immorality." And then he went on to say in the article, "Now, I'm not excusing myself, but I had no mentor. If I would have had a mentor, maybe I wouldn't have fallen into that sin." He's right. A mentor is no guarantee he wouldn't have fallen into immorality, but it would have that mentor holding him accountable, watching over his life, helping, encouraging him, praying for him, would have lowered the risk of him falling into that sin. Years ago at Moody, there was a fella named Jack. That's not his real name. A student from Canada. And he was struggling with pornography. And so Jack came to me and said, I need help to overcome this. So I started meeting with him, giving him some help. But he continued to struggle, and he asked for more of my time. And I was so busy, I just felt like I couldn't give him any more time, so I didn't. Jack started dating a girl named Jill. It's not a real name. Jack and Jill. And Jill was such a fine young woman. She came to Moody with no experience with fellas. Never been kissed, never been touched. And they started dating each other. And at first their relationship was pure and wholesome and healthy. But remember what Jack was struggling with, pornography, which breeds an unhealthy relationship. And their relationship morally, sexually began to decline. They ended up in sexual immorality and they were dismissed from the institute. Part of their failure can be placed at my doorstep. I have a lot of remorse over that couple. I've often thought if I had just given Jack that additional time, that extra help he asked for, if I had got involved in their relationship and held him accountable to be a gentleman and to treat her with proper respect, maybe their relationship would have stayed pure and they would still be at the institute. I have made mistakes on occasion in the ministry with students, but I've not always made mistakes. I had done some things correctly. Let me tell you about Dennis. He's not a student at Moody. He graduated from the University of Illinois. He's a brilliant young man in his early 30s. And he was, he comes to me from Joyce, who is a student at Moody. Joyce works with college students in her church, along with Dennis. And she says, my coworker in the college ministry and church, Dennis, is a mess. He is so lazy and undisciplined, unemployed, doesn't want to get a job, lives with, sponges off his mother. He applied for a mission board to go overseas, and they turned him down because of his undisciplined lifestyle, and he needs help. Would you start meeting with Dennis? And I said, I will be if he's willing and if he's receptive. So Dennis and I had been meeting, and Dennis is just beginning to grow now as a Christian. He is a Christian, and he's getting his quiet times down. He's beginning to exercise. He's beginning to get on a good diet. He has gone out and looked for a job and gotten one. He's beginning to earn his own money. He's becoming more faithful and diligent in his church, in the ministry. He's growing. He's making progress. How many of you know who John Perkins is? Let me see your hands. Oh, everybody here should know who John Perkins is. To me, he is the closest thing there is today, the Apostle Paul. He is an elderly black man from Mississippi with a third grade education. He has an incredible ministry all over America. Moody was so impressed with him that they invited him some years ago to be the commencement speaker at our graduation exercise. And boy, when that exercise was over with, that commencement was over with, I made a beeline for John Perkins. I'd heard about this guy. He is quite well known and famous in Christian circles. And I went up and introduced myself. We started talking. He comes from the same neighborhood in Jackson, Mississippi, where I was raised. And I went down there and visited him that summer. And while Sue and I were down there visiting him, there were teams from colleges, seminaries, universities from all over America that came down to Jackson so John Perkins could teach them how to do effective inner city ministry. A man with a third grade education. And I said, John, how did you get from a third grade education to where you are with people sending teams to you from all over America to learn how to do inner city ministry? He said, when I was a young Christian, there was an older man in my church that got hold of me and began to disciple. mentor me. I didn't have an opportunity to go to a school like Moody, and his discipling me was my Moody Bible Institute experience. He taught me how to walk with God, how to be a good husband, how to witness to people, how to serve the Lord, etc., etc. And he put it this way. That older man made all the difference in my Christian life and my Christian ministry. So tonight I want to talk about strengthening the relationships Christian with Christian. I want to talk about mentoring. And let me define what a mentor is. Chris, do we have those slides yet?
We're close.
Okay, good. We're close. I do have this on a PowerPoint slide, but we don't have it yet. So let me define what a mentor is. Here it is. An older, wiser teacher or counselor in a personal relationship with a younger, less mature, but teachable person. Now we're going to talk about mentoring, so let me give you that definition. What is mentoring? Progressively transferring the knowledge acquired and skills cultivated by a more mature person to a receptive individual or group, leaving a permanent beneficial imprint on that person or on that group. Phil and Stephanie were students at Moody. They were struggling. And so I started meeting with Phil, and I had a twofold objective: to help Phil do a better job of walking with God, to help Phil to do a better job of being a boyfriend, maintaining a proper relationship with his girlfriend, Stephanie. So Phil and I started meeting. And some months later, Stephanie came into my office by herself, and she said, in the last few months, I have seen wonderful changes begin to come over my boyfriend, Phil. He doesn't know this, but it just impresses me, these changes. And it just draws me to him. A couple months later, Phil came into my office and said, some of mine and Stephanie's mutual friends have told me, Phil, we see your girlfriend on campus and her face is just radiating with joy, just beaming happiness. And I said, Phil, you're responsible for that. You put that smile on your girlfriend's face. She tells me what a gentleman you are, how you're treating her like a lady, how you're leading her in joint worship with the Lord. Dr. Howard Hendricks is a professor at Dallas Seminary, and your pastors, Steve and Chris and I, whoever goes to Dallas Seminary, have an imprint on us by Dr. Howard Hendricks. And he said, and I don't have that quote except on the PowerPoint slide. And maybe by the end of the service we'll have it. But he said something like this. He said, the effectiveness of mentoring is in proportion to the power of God that I experience in my own life. Now he's talking about himself. Let me repeat that. He's talking about discipling, mentoring, strengthening other Christians. The effectiveness of my mentoring others is in proportion to the power of God that I experience in my own life. Now, I think that's true, but I think that's only part of the truth. And for this reason, there was no better mentor and disciple maker than Jesus Christ. But one of his disciples was Iscariot. So while it's true that the mentor has to be experiencing the power of God, it's also true that the disciple, the one being taught and led, must be receptive and open to what that mentor is taking. So here's Dr. Hendricks' quote. Thank you, fellas. We do appreciate that. The effectiveness of mentoring is directly proportionate to the clarity with which I as a mentor can display God's supernatural power in my life. What I want to add to that is it's also dependent in large part on the receptivity, the openness, the humility of the person in whom we are investing our time and effort. Now, God has given to each of us this right here, a fund of knowledge and experience. God is in the process of adding to and increasing your fund of knowledge and experience. And that fund that God's given you is not just for yourself. It'll benefit you, of course, but it is also given to you so you can share with other people, some of the others in this church and those outside this church. So we want to talk about strengthening the relationship with believers. That is to say, discipling, mentoring other people. Now let's take that hand that you've been given, and I want to touch on a number of verses that will assist us in our topic this evening. And let's begin with Proverbs 12:26 with a word of caution. Let the righteous carefully examine his neighbor. Let's pause right there. Who is the neighbor? A potential friend. And that word, that verb, carefully examine, is used in the Hebrew Old Testament of Moses sending 12 spies into the land of Canaan to spy it out, to observe it, to carefully examine the land and bring him report and tell Moses what kind of land Canaan is before they made an attempt to go in and conquer. So let the righteous carefully examine his neighbor. Why should we? For the way of the wicked can lead the righteous astray. Now what that's saying is this. Before you let somebody get close to you, do this. Keep them at a safe distance and look them over real good. Lord, would you give me insight into this person who wants to spend time with me, who is a potential friend, and seek to look into that person's heart. What kind of relationship, if any, does he have with the Lord? What is his attitude toward his parents, toward other people in authority? What are his moral standards? Where is he going in life? What is he all about? Keep that person at a safe distance, and then if you like what you see, and you see this person has good morals, fears God, etc., then you can take your stiff arm down and let that person get closer to you. When our son Joseph was in college, he took Tracy, a high school girl, out for coffee. And he said, Tracy, your brother's my best friend. So I know real well the high school group of kids you're running with. And I'm here to tell you they are the wrong crowd. And if you persist in staying with them, they're going to hurt you and bring you down. That went in this ear and out the other. 2 years later, Tracy wrote Joseph a letter, and he showed me. And that letter basically said, Joseph, you remember taking me to the coffee shop and warning me about the kids I was running with? You were right. I never broke up with them. How I regret it. I have fallen into deep sin, and I have incurred wounds and scars that I am going to have bitter remorse over for the rest of my life. I wish I would have listened. Now, for emphasis, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says the same thing. Don't be deceived. In other words, stop fooling yourself. Stop trying to convince yourself that it's perfectly okay to identify with this person or associate with that group. Stop trying to come up with reasons to justify what you're doing. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The principle here is lie down with dogs and we're going to get up with fleas. Scott is, he must be close to 40 now. He's a high-powered businessman in Chicago. Handsome, smart, personality plus. And some time ago he said this. Now, Dr. Sauer, don't take this wrong. I'm not trying to be arrogant. I'm just telling you the way that it is. In college, I graduated number one in my class. In graduate school, same thing, up at the top. When it comes to women, I can just about have my pick of the litter. And in business, I have 300 people working under me. They're accountable to me. And he said, I'm a superstar in every area of life except one, the Christian life. I am failing. Can you help? And I went to his girlfriend, and I wanted to find out more about Scott from her. And she said, he's a great guy with unlimited potential, but his friends are dragging him down. Now, some relationships must be greatly altered or severed altogether. Now, before we look at this third passage, Genesis 21, let's review the characters here. Abraham was a husband whose wife was Sarah. Together they had a legitimate child, Isaac, but Abraham made a bad mistake. He took another woman, Hagar, his mistress, and through her had an illegitimate son, Ishmael. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 9. Genesis 21 and verse 9. Sarah saw Hagar's son, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Now, he was mocking her son, Isaac. So she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son. Notice, she doesn't say, drive out your mistress and your son. Drive out this maid and her son. Now, how does Abraham feel about that? Verse 11. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. Genesis says Abraham loved Ishmael dearly. And what's Sarah saying? You take your mistress and her son, that illegitimate, and you get rid of them. And it grieved Abraham greatly. Now look at verse 12. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. You know what God is saying? This time your wife is right. Follow her advice. Abraham, you should feel bad that you had to send Hagar and Ishmael off. Don't feel unduly. Don't feel too bad about it. It's bad you have to send them off. It will be badder, and my bad English is on purpose. It'll be a whole lot worse if you don't send them off. Now the point that I'm making here is this. Some relationships you're in may have to be greatly changed. And if that's not going far enough, they may have to be ended altogether. Chelsea, when she was in high school in Chicago, she was a Christian, still is. And her best friend was a classmate at school, another girl who was an atheist. They were just like that. And Chelsea went to her best friend, the atheist, and said, for some time now, God has been laid it on my heart that I have to end our friendship and disengage because your attitude is rubbing off on me. I find myself sneaking around my parents' back just like I see you doing. And I find myself smarting off to some of the teachers at school like I've heard you do. And some of your words of profanity are now periodically coming out of my mouth. And I just can't remain in a friendship with you. And God's laid that on my heart to disassociate. And the atheist said, does God mean that much to you that you'd give me your best friend up? And Chelsea said, yes. And the atheist said, then maybe I should reconsider God. Chelsea ended that relationship. That atheistic girl began to seek God and go to church, and she was eventually converted. Now, what if Chelsea had not ended that relationship? Well, for one thing, she would have continued to, I think, morally decline. And perhaps that atheist would not have been stimulated to find the Lord. And I wonder if there's anybody here this evening that's in a friendship and you know good and well. You shouldn't be. You know that other person, that crowd you're running with, is having a bad influence on you. If you have to, change that relationship. If you must, end that relationship. Now, according to Proverbs 13:20, the people we hang around will influence us for good or bad. Rarely, if ever, will there be a neutral effect. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise people will be wise. At Moody, 26-year-old Jeremy from Kentucky brought his 21-year-old girlfriend, Hannah, from Colorado to me and my wife. And I remember the first words out of their mouth. You two, Jeremy said, have been married longer than we've been alive. And he went on to say, surely you know more about dating, courtship, marriage, and sex than Hannah and I do. Why should we figure all this out for ourselves? Why should we start from scratch? Can we meet with you all on a regular basis? And you and your wife observe our friendship. Tell us what we're doing right. Tell us what we're doing wrong. Speak to us about men and woman relationships. If you have to, rebuke us. And when Hannah and I are at odds with each other in an argument, can we come bounce our disagreement off you all and perhaps you all can help us settle our differences? Sue and I did that for a year. When that couple got married, it was so good to know here's another couple that did everything right. And they have an incredible happy marriage, just like Dustin and Natalie do. Now, when Sue and I started dating, When we got married, you know what we did? We jumped off in deep water and we thrashed around and learned how to swim romantically. And we almost drowned. Over 20 years ago when we lived in Virginia, our marriage almost came apart. If I could go back to college when Sue and I first met and first started dating, if I knew back then what I know now, here is what I would do. And this is what I encourage my students at Moody to do. Sue and I would have humbled ourselves, and we would have found an older, godly couple who are decades down the path of romance that she and I are just starting out on. That older couple have already made their mistakes. They know what works. They know what doesn't work. They got it together. We would have found an older couple that have the two things Sue and I want. A good relationship with Christ and a happy marriage. We would have put ourselves under them and let them tutor us, mentor us, talk to us about romance and marriage and sex. They could have sped up our learning curve. Okay, Sue and I have a good, happy marriage today, but it didn't have to take so long to get there. We didn't have to make all these mistakes. And so to young people here, whenever you start dating, courting, whatever you want to call it, whenever you start hanging out with a member of the opposite sex that you have some romantic interest in, don't do what most people do. Jump off in deep water, thrash around by yourself, and learn how to do romance. Most people who do it that way are going to fail. What I tell the students at Moody is, you guys, guy and a girl, humble yourself. Be different. Find an older, godly couple who have those two things you want and go and put your friendship under them. I want to take it a step further. What I tell the students at Moody is, after you get married, the first year of marriage, experts tell us, is usually the hardest in marriage. So for the first 2 years of your new marriage, keep that new relationship under that older couple. And then as you grow and mature, you'll need that less couple. You'll need that older couple less and less and less. So he who walks with wise people will be wise. Now look at the opposite of 13:20. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. If you hang out with foolish people, they are headed toward disaster. The roof is going to fall in on their head. And if you're one of their companions, the roof will fall on your head as well. I used to be the interim pastor of a church south of Chicago. And for me, the best, my most favorite part of the Sunday morning worship service was listening to Rocky pray. He was a blue-collar construction worker. He was so in love with Jesus. He was so enthusiastic for the Lord. And he would stand up and pray out loud. His prayers were so sincere, so unsophisticated. That was, for me, the best part of the worship service. He was an awesome Christian, but he made a bad mistake. And the bad mistake he made was the last part of Proverbs 13:20. He started running again and hanging out all over with his drinking buddies that he used to associate with before he became a Christian. They took him to bars. They encouraged him to chase women with them. He began to drift from God. He drifted from his wonderful wife, Melissa. He left her. He divorced her and left their children. Today, he is far from God and totally miserable. So we mustn't think that last verse, the companion of fools will suffer harm, that's good for middle school and high school students to listen to. Rocky was about 45 years old. That can happen to any of us. Now notice the important word, the verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians. We are convinced, brethren, beloved by God, that He, God, chose you. In other words, what Paul is saying, as much as one human can be sure about other humans, we believe, that is, I and my fellow missionaries believe that you Thessalonians are genuinely saved. Now what makes him think so? Now, I want you to notice the first word in verse 5, F-O-R. Paul's going to give two reasons why he is so sure the Thessalonians are genuine Christians. And the first reason in verse 5 is subjective. It refers to the quality of Paul's ministry. Why am I so sure that God chose you? Our gospel did not come to you in word only. Now, Paul is not demeaning oral communication. Words are necessary in getting ideas and messages across.
But what he is saying is our ministry did not consist just in talk, just in words. He goes on in the next line to say, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. When you heard us preach, we were absolutely persuaded that what we preached to you was the truth. We really believed it. And we had the power of God in our life. There is the subjective reason why I'm so sure. So when we came and ministered to you, we were certain that the Spirit of God was working through us in your hearts. Now, there is a second reason. It is objective. The change that Paul sees in the Thessalonians' character and conduct. Notice what he says. Let me go back to verse 5 just for a moment. Notice how verse 5 ends. Just as you know. Now he appeals to their knowledge of his own life. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. How would the Thessalonians know what kind of person Paul was? He gave them time outside the pulpit. He gave them time to spend with him outside the church. You know what kind of men we were. And notice how verse 5 ends. For your sake. You know what that's saying? You and I should resist sin, obey God, become godly people, not just for ourselves, but for the sake of other people around us that we influence and that we minister to. One reason to be godly and obedient to the Lord is not just for ourselves, it is for the sake, for the good, the benefit of other people. I cannot possibly benefit my students at Moody unless I'm a man of integrity. If I'm going to urge my students at Moody to maintain sexual purity, I must be in the process of doing that very same thing for myself. If I'm going to urge my students to learn Greek, I've got to be studying Greek and practicing what I'm preaching. Now, look at the objective reason that Paul gives in verse 6 as to why he's sure the Thessalonians are saved. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. You Thessalonians started living like you see us missionaries living. And you went beyond us and you became an imitator of Jesus Christ. What happens when you give the gospel to an unbeliever and you see that unbeliever begin to slowly change and start speaking like you, having your moral standards, acting and conducting himself like you. And then that person that you witness to goes on and becomes more and more like the Son of God. You rightly conclude the gospel that you gave him took root in him and is now beginning to change him. And that's what Paul is saying. So the objective reason we're sure of your conversion is you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. Look at that statement. Do most people in tribulation have joy? Most don't. But a child of God, because the Lord goes through tribulation with him, can give him peace and joy. So Paul is saying another reason why I'm so sure that you are Christians is because in that tribulation that you experienced, you had the joy given you by the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 7, so that you became an example, a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. I was an example to you. You started imitating me. You became like Christ. Now you Thessalonians are showing other Christians how they themselves should live. Dr. Harry Shields used to be a professor at Moody. And one of the students at Moody he discipled was Steve. Steve in turn goes out to a church where he's doing his Christian ministry in, and he started discipling 12 high school boys. And Steve invited Dr. Shields to come and observe his group. And Dr. Shields said, it was so satisfying, so encouraging to see that what I had taught Steve, he was passing on to these 12 high school boys. That's what Paul is saying. You became an imitator of me, of Christ, and now you're teaching other people by your own life how they should themselves be living. Now there is a price to be paid in mentoring, strengthening other people. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. We proved to be gentle among you. Paul's reminding the Thessalonians what he was like. We were gentle among you. I became an interim pastor of a church up in Milwaukee. First day I was there, the elder said, our pastor just left.
He resigned. He was an in-your-face pastor. He wouldn't hesitate to chew people out and rebuke them harshly. And he ran person after person, family after family, away from this church. Paul is saying here, that's not the way I was. I was gentle among you. How so? Well, look at the analogy he gives in the second line. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. There is the epitome of gentleness. A nursing mother with a young babe. Verse 8, having thus a fond affection for you, we remained determined to impart to you. Now, why is such strong language? Why did Paul, as a Christian, have to remain determined? Notice what he says. We were remain determined to impart to you two things. One, the gospel of God. The truth. That's the easy part. As Christian workers, we were determined to feed you the truth, to instruct you in the gospel. That's the easy part. But notice what else he was going to give to her. And also our own lives. What does he mean by our own lives? We gave you our time, our prayers, our advice. We shared our experiences, good and bad, with you. In other words, Paul is saying, I gave you folks not just the truth in the pulpit. I was willing to spend time with you guys outside the pulpit. Now, when I was at Dallas Seminary, I heard about a famous pastor at the Wheaton Bible Church. He had a national reputation. Decades passed. I was in the Wheaton Bible Church talking to an older man. And I said, would you have happened to have been a member of this church when Reverend John Doe was here? And he said, yes, I was. And I said, I've heard so much in seminary about your famous pastor. What kind of pastor was he? And this older man said, I have to answer that question in two ways. As a preacher, he had few equals. He was so skilled in opening up the Word of God and explaining it and showing us the practical ramifications in daily life. But he did not know your name, and he did not want to know who you were. He would not give you the time of day outside the pulpit. He was an excellent preacher. He was not a pastor. He was an expositor. He wasn't a shepherd. All he wanted to do was preach a sermon, and when the service was over, retreat to a study, prepare next Sunday's sermon, come out, deliver it, and disappear again. Paul is saying here, that wasn't me. I gave you the truth and my own life as well. When we put ourselves at God's disposal to use us in the lives of others, we want to share with them not only the truth, we want to give them our lives, our time, our listening ears, our advice, share some of our experiences with them. Note the personal aspect of Paul's ministry in 1 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. You are witnesses, and so is God. You know what Paul means by that? You didn't just hear about this, you saw it. You observed it. And what did they observe? How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. The word devoutly refers to Paul's relationship with God. The word uprightly refers to Paul's relationship with other people. It was what it should be. The word blamelessly refers to Paul's relationship with himself. You observe how devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we behave toward you and believers. Now, my wife and I, now again, what's Paul saying here? You saw our relationship with God. You saw my relationship with other people. You saw what kind of person I was. How did they see all that? You don't see that from the pulpit. You see that when you let people get up close to you. Now, my wife and I run the risk of letting students at Moody get close to us. What risk do we run? Here it is. It is easy to look good from here at a distance. If all I do is go into my class and stand behind a lectern and teach my students and deliver a lecture and disappear, it's easy to look good to my students. But when you let students start coming to your office, coming to your home, spending time with you, now they can see your warts and blemishes, and that you've got feet of clay, and that you haven't arrived. One day after class, I was taking a Moody girl home to spend the night with us. She wanted to spend some time with Sue. And as soon as that girl and I walked through our front door,
In the living room was our then 18-year-old son, Jeffrey, in the middle of throwing a hot, hissy fit. Something had upset that boy, and he was spewing his displeasure all over the living room. And I thought, oh, no. He's not going to do that now, is he? What's this girl going to think about our family? What kind of family kids do we have? This is awful. Then I thought, wait a minute. This is good. She needs to see this. And why? Her kids, when she has them, they're not going to wear halos. And what's more, she gets to see how dad and mom respond to, handle a 18-year-old when he's in the middle of a hot, hissy fit. So let people get close to you. One reason others don't like younger people to get close to them is, I know I've got weaknesses in my Christian life. I know I don't do everything right. My marriage with my wife isn't maybe as strong as you think it is. People need to see your feet of clay. They need to see that you don't wear a halo. You don't belong. You and I don't belong on a pedestal where people may put us. Let people get close to you. They're never going to be perfect. Their children are never going to be perfect. It's just fine for others to see your imperfections. Notice what he says in verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you. Let me draw your attention to the word you. It's plural. It refers to the whole Thessalonian congregation. And the expression each one is singular. We were ministering to each one of you as a father would his own children. A father loves his children as a group. But he also loves each one of his children in that group. Paul is saying, that's the affection that I had for you all in Thessalonica. I love the whole congregation, but I loved each one of you and minister to each one of you just like a father does. Now let me draw your attention quickly to these three aspects of Paul's ministry. Exhorting, that word refers to one's intellect when you urge a person to adopt the truth. The word, the next word, encouraging, refers to the emotions where you hold up weak, faint-hearted people. My wife is ministering to some women now, and they're so weak and frail. Life has hurt, devastated them, that they're just about to fall over. And they lean on Sue as she attempts to strengthen them and help them learn to lean on the Lord more and lean less on her. And the next expression, imploring, appeals to the will, where you admonish slackers. They're doing wrong, and they know they're doing wrong. Occasionally, I will summon a student to class, like one at the beginning of this semester, and I told him, you are just about the laziest, most undisciplined student I have ever had. I don't want to say this. He don't want to hear it. You cut class when you don't have to. You're late in handing your homework assignments, and they're half-baked when I go over them. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You have a golden opportunity to be in a school like this, and you're preparing for the ministry. And there are people from all around the world who are paying sacrificially for your tuition. Now, what I want you to do is roll up your sleeves, and I want you to start developing discipline. And by the way, how are you doing with what you told me last semester? How are you doing regarding pornography? When's the last time you've been into that? Are you making an attempt to walk with God, et cetera, et cetera? There are times when we have to admonish those who know they're not doing what's right. And Paul did that. And why did he do it? Look at verse 12. Why did I exhort, encourage, and implore you so that you may walk, live in a manner worthy of being a Christian? Without Paul's ministry, they're not likely to do that. Now let's think about you. Unless you get involved with the lives of some people, they're going to be less likely to live in a way that pleases God. They need your help. And you've got that fund of experience and knowledge. God has gifted you. Don't sell yourself short. You can be a wonderful blessing and help to other people. Let's go to Philippians 3. Paul tells the congregation, brethren, join in following my example. Live like me. Pattern your life after me. Now, Paul realizes he's not always in Philippi, so they can't always see him. So notice what he says in the next line. And observe those who walk, live according to the pattern you have in us. Okay, imitate me. But I'm not always there. So observe those men and women in your church in Philippi who live like me, and you imitate them. Some years ago, I was teaching a Friday evening Bible class at a church down in Chicago. I had about 60 students in it, and they were in their 20s, 30s, and 40s. That's it, 20s, 30s, and 40s. And during the lesson, I would allow them to ask questions, make comments. And the hardest questions out of the whole group kept being raised by this young girl right here. And after the lesson was over, everybody's standing around talking, and this young woman comes up to me again and says, "I want to ask you another question." So as she's asking, I'm looking in her face and I think, this college girl, at least that's what I thought, this college girl is so young, looks so young. So after I answered her question, I said, "I've got a question for you. How old are you?" 14. 14! The most complex questions of the whole group were being asked by a 14-year-old. And as I was talking to her, she said, "My intimacy with Christ is not what it once was." I said, "Why?" She said, "I'm attracted to the world. And I'm drifting from God. I find sin so enticing. And I have begun to drink from the world and engage in sin. And my heart's getting hard." And I said, "If you ever have a day off school, why don't you come up to Moody and spend it with me?" She said, "As a matter of fact, I've got this coming Friday off. How about that?" So I called her mother and introduced myself and asked if I could have permission for her daughter to come up and spend the day with me at Moody. And the mother said, "Okay." And when I had that young girl meet me in the school cafeteria at 7 a.m. that morning, I also had somebody else meet us at 7 a.m., Nisty, one of our fine, godly senior girls. I introduced Nisty to this 14-year-old named Jenny. And I'd already talked to Nisty about her. And Nisty took Jenny under her wing for the rest of that year. Jenny would come up once a week to the Moody campus and spend time with Nisty. That day, Nisty took her to her classes, to her dorm, introduced her to her friends, took her to chapel, etc., etc. And for the rest of the school year, Nisty met with and discipled Jenny, the 14-year-old. That Moody girl was exactly what that young teenager needed. Then Nisty graduates, and she takes Jenny, the 14-year-old, and passes her off to Andrea, another Moody girl. And for her last 2 years, Andrea met weekly with Jenny and mentored and discipled her. What's Paul saying? Follow my example and observe those who live according to the pattern that you have in us. Now, while I've been at Moody, several girls, Moody students, females, have asked me, "Dr. Sauer, would you disciple me? Could I spend time with you outside of class? And you should teach me more about the Bible. Teach me how to walk with God. I am just as concerned for our female students as I am our male students." But I figured, okay, they have a need. They're hungry. They're open. They're teachable. There's a better way of doing it. And what would that be? Look at our next passage, Titus 2, 3 through 5. "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossip, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may train the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children." Think about what that's saying. Why would anybody have to teach a young woman to do what should be natural to her? Loving her husband. Loving her children. Maybe she no longer does love her children, her husband. Maybe she does love him, but that older woman can fine-tune and deepen and enhance the affection that she has for her husband. The best teacher of women is women. So these girls at Moody who asked me to disciple them, there's something better. Sweet Sue. My wife's a school teacher. She has every Monday off. And I've asked my wife, "Would you give me that day? Would you spend Monday with me at Moody Bible Institute?" And she does. So Sue begins. She puts herself, she makes herself available for young women at Moody who are looking for the input of an older woman. Sue begins Meet Moody Girls at 6 a.m. and finishes at 7 p.m. What is that? 13 straight hours. And sometimes she finishes at 8 p.m. And one Monday, I decided I wouldn't cut it off. And she started meeting with girls at 6 a.m. and finished at midnight. What is that? Like 18 hours? Well, one day, Emily missed a quiz in my class. And so she came into my office to get the quiz. And as I'm looking around for the quiz, Sarah sticks her head in my office and says, Dr. Sauer, I'm not one of your students. You don't know me. But I've heard that your wife disciples moody girls. And I just want to know, would your wife disciple me? And I said, well, I can't answer that question for Sue. But if you'll be in my office today at 2 o'clock, I'll introduce you to Sue. The two of you can talk. And the two of you can make that decision. And Sarah said, well, there's more. Tanya's my best girlfriend here at Moody. She's looking for the input of an older woman. Would your wife meet with her? Well, I can't speak for Sue, but if you'll have Tanya be in my office at 3, I'll introduce her to Sue. The two of them can talk, and the two of them can make that decision. Sarah leaves. Emily, who's in my office to get a quiz, said, I didn't know that. You mean your wife meets with and mentors girls here at Moody? Yes. Well, I've been praying for 3 months that God would give me an older woman. Do you think your wife would disciple me? Well, I can't make that decision for Sue. But if you'll be in my office today at 4 o'clock, I'll introduce you to her. The two of you can talk and the two of you can make that decision. The best teacher of women is women. Today, my wife and I went down a bike trail walking. As we first started off walking, her cell phone rang. And on the other end is Angie. She is a Canadian dentist who lives in Chicago. Sue started mentoring her last year. And Angie came to Sue beaten up, stomped down by the world and men. And she was just so emotionally, spiritually weak and frail, black and blue from all the blows of life. And as Sue has been mentoring that girl, you can just see her begin to perk up and grow. And get stronger and happier and have a growing relationship with the Lord. And toward the end, as we were coming back at the end of our walk on that back trail, her cell phone rang again. On the end was Elena, a young Romanian girl from Chicago. And she said, Sue, can I meet with you today? Well, it'll be a little hard to do unless you want to come to Iowa. And Elena has missed meeting with Sue for the past 2 weeks. She said, I need my weekly meeting with you. The best teacher of women is women. What I want to encourage young girls to do in this church, girls, latch on to an older woman who have years of experience, lots of wisdom. Don't invent the wheel. Put yourself under one of the godly women here. I want to say the same thing to young men. Why invent the wheel? There are men here with years of experience, lots of knowledge and wisdom. They've done some things right. They've done some things wrong. Now they've got it figured out. And you can put yourself under one of those older men and they can speed up your learning curve. Mark 3 informs us of an important part of Jesus' ministry. Jesus summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him. Notice, to spend time with him. And that he might send them out to preach. So why were they going to spend time with him? So he could help them learn how to maintain a good, growing, healthy relationship with God. And that he could train them for the ministry and send them out. One of my female students at Moody years ago was Simone. And she told me I disciple high school girls in the church that I attend in Chicago. One Sunday I was invited to preach in a Chicago church, and the first thing I noticed when I walked in, it was full of high school girls. And I remember thinking, why so many high school girls in this class? I felt like I'd walked into a youth meeting. And right in the middle was a reason. There was Simone. I put two and two together. Oh, this is the church where Simone disciples high school girls. When I got up to preach, the first 3 pews in front of the pulpit were filled with Simone's girls. And after the service, I was standing around talking to some of these girls and heard one of the girls say to Simone, Simone, when I'm in college, I need a car so I can do with high school girls what you do with us. And I asked her, what does Simone do with you girls? She comes into our house, helps with our homework, helps us maintain respectful attitudes toward our parents, helps us maintain pure relationship with our boyfriends. On Sunday, she picks us up, brings us to church, takes us home. And I want to do the same thing when I'm in college with high school girls like Simone does with us. Like Jesus, according to 2 Timothy 2, Paul had his own disciples. Notice what he says in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Now, what are those things that Timothy heard? I want to suggest 2 things. The truth of God's word, but also moral disciplines in life. I think Paul taught Timothy the gospel, truth about the Holy Spirit, truth about salvation, truth about the second coming, etc., etc. But Paul also cultivated in Timothy how to have a quiet time, how to pray, how to resist sin, how to give away your faith and witness to people. He taught him truths, and he instilled, cultivated moral disciplines in him. Now notice what he says. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's another girl at Moody named Rachel, and she says that she mentors high school girls in a church in Naperville, Illinois. And Rachel said, I am scared of those high school girls because I'm not much older than they. And I don't know that much more than they do. And I said, Rachel, it's true you're not much older, but you're a bit older. It's true you're not much much further down the path of life than they are, but you're a step or two ahead of them. You are just what those girls need. Go ahead and be afraid of them. And let that fear keep you humble and dependent on God. But don't abandon those girls, because when they have a problem, probably you're the first person in the church they're going to come to. Notice how this passage ends, verse 22. Now flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with the help of those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Right now I'm the pastor, interim pastor of a church in Wakanda, Illinois. And in that church are two seminary students at Trinity Divinity School, Chris and Taylor. And they're such good friends. They're not just classmates. They spend time together. They share their problems together. They pray with one another. They encourage one another. Here are two wholesome friends. Now look at that passage again. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with the help of those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We need the help not just of older people, but of godly peers as well, like that seminary couple. Note the effects of discipleship in 2 Timothy 3:10. Paul tells Timothy, you adopted my teaching, the truth that you heard me preach and the truth that you know I believe. What did you do? You embraced it for yourself. But look at what else Timothy adopted. My conduct. You saw the way I live, and you adopted that, and now you behave yourself, conduct your life the way you see me do it. And my purpose, my objectives in life, you saw, Timothy, I'm not out for money. I'm not out for fame. I'm not interested in living in luxury. Whatever my goals and objectives were in life, you made them your own. And my faith, you have seen me trust God in thick and thin, good and bad, and you've learned to trust God in thick and thin as well. You adopted my patience. You saw my patience and tolerance and kindness with people who gave me a hard time. Now you yourself display that same loving patience toward others. Love, perseverance. You saw me weather the storms and trials in life. You took that page out of my book. Now you persevere as I did. Notice the effects that discipleship can have on other Christians. Melissa graduated from Dallas and Moody in 1993, and she's in Wichita, Kansas. She has an incredible ministry with the women in that church. Her husband is a secular counselor. They're both serious Christians. And Melissa is so close to God and so in love with people, and she just disciples women in that church. They flock to her, and she teaches them how to walk with God, how to love their husbands, how to be good moms, how to resist sin, etc. All right, so now let's sum this up. By way of application, do you need an older person in your life? To put it differently, are you trying to invent the wheel? Don't do that. There are older people in this church, further down the path of life, closer to God, more knowledgeable, have more wisdom, more skill, and they can pass that on to you. They can pass that on to you. And they're here. If you don't have that older person in your life, this may be a matter of you have not because you ask not. I think in this church there is an incredible amount of experience, wisdom, love, spiritual gifts. And why did God give that to this body? So the body can enrich and build itself up. Secondly, consider, I want you to just think about, you being the older person in a younger person's life. Okay, I know you're not perfect. Neither am I.
Don't fear. Don't hesitate letting somebody get close to you. God has given you a fund of experience, knowledge, that can help people behind you. Thirdly, you need not be perfect to be a mentor. Let your disciples see your warts and blemishes. They need to. Because if they think that you are perfect, they're going to be very disillusioned in the Christian life, because they'll never be perfect themselves. And they need to see that you, the older man, the older woman, they have such respect for you that you still have feet of clay. Fourthly, mentoring is like playing basketball or the piano. The more we do it, the better we get. And we're not going to get good at this, folks, unless we do it. And lastly, do you have a handful of godly peers in your life? Again, let's look at this passage. Flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace with the help of those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. God has made the Christian life to be dependent not only upon Him, but to be dependent upon one another. We need each other. We may not like that. That's very humbling. But one of the greatest resources in the Christian life are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 is where I want to end tonight. Paul told that same church that he had talked to, keep on edifying one another. Now, what does the word edifying mean? The Greek word is oikodomeo. It means, it's used in secular literature of a house that's in the process of being built. The house isn't finished. It hasn't reached completion, but it's in the process of getting closer and closer to completion. That's what edifying means, build up. Now, the New Testament takes that word and applies it to Christians. We are in the process of becoming more and more the man, the woman, the Christian that God wants us to be. We haven't arrived yet, and we're not going to arrive until Jesus comes back and perfects us. Then we will be fully, perfectly the person, the saint God wants us to be. But we're not there yet. And we can be used of God to contribute to the moral and spiritual building up of one another. So he says, keep on edifying one another. And then he says, just as in fact you are doing. What's he mean? You're doing a pretty good job of contributing to each other's Christian life, growth, becoming more and more the person that God wants them to be. Don't stop. Keep it up. And if you keep it up, you get better and better, sharper and sharper, more and more effective in that. And so again, I want to say, I believe this seems to me and my wife. My wife and I deal with a lot of churches. And I've been an interim pastor at Moody for the 23 years I've been at Moody. I've been an interim pastor 22 of those 23 years. And most of the churches we go in are having problems. They're having difficulty. Congregations split. There's bickering going on, etc., etc. This church seems so unlike them. Your pastors, your elders must have been doing an incredibly fine job. This church body seems so whole, healthy, happy. You folks are to be commended. And so, if I'm right about that, think of the store, the treasury of knowledge, wisdom, experience, gifts that this congregation has to enrich one another by joint ministry. So, if you need an older person, approach some older person in this congregation. Would you older people consider being a mentor to younger ones behind you? And would you sometime look for a peer that you may need to come alongside for mutual encouragement? Heavenly Father, thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for all of those people in the past who have enriched and helped us in life, in our relationship with you. Now may we continue to grow. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here tonight who need that older person, he, she would go out and look and ask, would you give that younger the older? And Father, I pray now for those here who have years and experience under their belt, that they would be available to you be willing to take younger under their wings and strengthen and help them. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember, tomorrow night, strengthening the family.